Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So when our family lived in Utah before we came here, we tried to go to many of the places most people coming to Utah would not visit. There were five national parks, or I should say there are five national parks, not like any of them have gone away, but five national parks in Utah, and of course those are always the top draws for people visiting. But we, and by we I mean Janet, because she's always been our excursion planner, and I'm thankful for that. We had talked to people who liked to get off the beaten track and make plans to get there. And I can say that we got to see some amazing places. So the summer after getting the SUV we're driving now, we headed south to try to get to a place that cautioned four-wheel drive because of the possibility of deep sand. And we'd never had a four-wheel drive before, so we thought this would be a great place to try it out. So we followed the directions we downloaded from the internet. Of course, it never lies. And after some difficulty, we located what, well, it had to have been the trailhead. And everything went great. There were a few places of loose sand, but we were able to maneuver our way through with really very little trouble. But as we got further down the trail, we realized that we weren't really making the kind of time we thought we would, and so we decided we'd better head back. I can't remember exactly what the ultimate goal was. Other things are really etched in my mind about this trip. But so we decided to head back, and now up to this point, most of the driving that we'd been doing had been somewhat downhill. And when we came to a couple of the places that had been a little tricky, we discovered that they weren't as easy going uphill as they were coming down. And I think you can see where this is going. When we got to one place that had been particularly problematic, we stopped making any headway. So I eased us back to where we could get a run at it and try it again. And this time I got a little further, still wasn't able to get all the way up. So I eased us back, hit the gas again. We got a little further, and I was not about to let this stop me, this little bit of sand stop me, so I pushed down on the accelerator, and we didn't go any farther, but we did get lower. And the harder I tried, the deeper we got. So there we were, in the desert, who knows how many miles from the nearest help, stuck deep in a hole, and not knowing what to do. There's the cliffhanger. You're not going to find out if we got out or not. That is another story in itself, and actually I should let Janet tell that one because she tells it much better than I do. So if we'll see if we can do that sometime. Anyway, but have you ever been there? Have you ever been stuck with seemingly no way out? Well, that's where Moses' older brother Aaron found himself in our reading from Exodus this morning. He discovered what it's like to be stuck in the sand. First, he took a wrong turn. Second, he got stuck. And third, he hit the accelerator, digging himself and the Israelites into a huge hole. I can relate with Aaron. That golden calf episode in Exodus 32 takes place as Moses was up on the mountain, receiving not only the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed, but also detailed instructions on the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is where God's very presence would reside while they were traveling through the desert. And there he would teach them what it meant to have a God who could truly protect and care for them. But Moses had been up on the mountain now for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." The people were getting impatient, right? "It's been almost 2 months, Aaron. We don't care what we've seen God do up to now. We're tired of waiting, so do something already." You've done it. And so have I. We see how long it takes to get through school. Or we see how long it takes to build a marriage. Or we see how long it takes to raise children. We see how long it takes to save money. But we don't like a God who makes us wait. We want a God who can satisfy us right now. So that's what Aaron offers. Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold, brought them to Aaron, and he fashioned it and made a golden calf. Aaron offered them a God who could satisfy them right now. Gave them a God that they could see and touch, a God like they had in Egypt, a God that wasn't as scary as this God that was thundering from Mount Sinai. And that's when Aaron took a wrong turn. And we all know what happens next. Aaron gets stuck. When he saw how excited the people were, he built an altar before the golden calf, and Aaron proclaimed, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." How often do you think we exchange the real God for a fake God and then claim that the fake God is the real God? Sounds rather blunt when you put it that way, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the answer is we do this too often, far too often. The top fake gods in America are probably money, sports, and jobs. There are minor gods beyond number to be had, but these are likely the top three. Money promises security. Make enough money, and you won't have any more worries. You can buy whatever you need. Your future is secure. And if you do really well in sports, it'll make you lots of money. Jobs promise not only money, but power and prestige. But in the end, money, sports, and jobs deliver nothing truly satisfying. And they don't really take away our fears, do they? The old fears are replaced by new ones. What will I do now if the stock market crashes? What happens when my body just can't compete anymore? How much longer can my nose handle this grindstone? Fake gods never deliver what they promise, what we really need. So Aaron took a wrong turn, and Aaron got stuck. So what does he do now? Instead of stopping, he hit the accelerator and dug himself and the Israelites into a huge hole. The people rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, and they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, play really doesn't capture what's actually going on. When Paul reflects on Exodus 32 this morning, we heard it in an epistle lesson. He called it what it was, sexual immorality. Now that may sound kind of strange to us, but it wasn't to them. Pagan idolatry regularly included sexual immorality of all kinds. Aaron and the Israelites dug a huge hole and just kept digging. Now I said that money, sports, and jobs are probably the top three fake gods in our culture. If I were to add a fourth, it would have to be our abuse of sexuality. Sex sells everything. Get that truck and just watch the girls come running. Wear this perfume or aftershave, use that shampoo or toothpaste, and you'll have the body of an Adonis or the latest Sports Illustrated model. You know, pornography has become an epidemic. Because of easy access to the internet, those images are as close as the smartphone in your pocket or purse. And it's taking a toll on marriages and other relationships. Justifications and rationalizations for immorality pop up like weeds. No one will know. I won't get caught. What's the big deal? I'm only human. See, we don't like this God who makes us wait. We want a God who will satisfy now. You know, we may not associate our sexuality with religious practices like the Israelites do. But it's still a religious practice. Because when we engage in activity like that, we are our own God. What's going to satisfy me in the quickest way? So, let me say this as clearly as possible. Don't hit the accelerator. If you're stuck in an emotional, financial, or relational hole, don't make matters worse by doing something that you'll regret for the rest of your life. Some have suggested this, that we make a list of all the people that we would hurt by doing something immoral. And here's my short list. Janet, my three boys, my mom, my colleagues in ministry, every person I've served as a pastor in the last 31 years. See, one bad decision is a poor exchange for a lifetime of loved ones and the respect and trust that will be lost. Dads, I don't think you'd ever intentionally break the arm of your child. That would violate every fiber of your being, what it means to be a dad. But if you engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, you'll bring more pain into your child's life than 100 broken arms. And moms, you wouldn't force your children to sleep outside on a cold winter night. But if you have an affair, you'll bring more darkness and chill into the lives of your children than 100 winters. And if you're unmarried, would you desecrate a Bible or make a mockery of the cross? I don't think so. And yet, when you're sexually immoral, you break God's heart in the same way. In Exodus 32, in verses 21, 30 and 31, Moses calls Israel's sexual immorality a great sin. It's a great sin because of who committed it: Aaron and the high priest and the Israelites, all of them God's chosen people. It's a great sin because of where they committed it, at the base of Mount Sinai, God's holy mountain. And it's a great sin of when they committed it, right after God had delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, snatching them out of the jaws of death, but then climbing right back into it again. You know, after hearing God tell him what they'd done, I'm surprised that Moses didn't try to find a back door off that mountain and go back to being a simple shepherd. I'd certainly want to wash my hands of that whole mess. But Moses doesn't. Moses does something unimaginable. Moses prays for the people of God. Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses reminded God of the promise that he had made to Israel's forefathers. He appeals to the covenant, to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God had renamed Israel. And here's what happened. The Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Now, that's kind of interesting to think that God's about ready to wipe out his people and then he changes his mind. What Israel did didn't surprise God. It's not like he didn't know it was going to happen. He knew. But this was another teaching moment for Moses and the Israelites. God was teaching them how much and why they could trust him. See, God will never go back on his promises. And that covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an everlasting covenant sealed in blood. You find that in Genesis 15. Sin can't break that covenant. Idolatry can't nullify it. Death can't defeat it. And a huge hole can't destroy it. That covenant that God cut with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel was fulfilled for us in the death of Jesus. You have been sealed forever in Jesus' blood shed on the cross for you. The covenant blood of Jesus announces that God is always loving. God is always kind. God is always forgiving. God is always abounding in grace and mercy. We've all taken wrong turns. We've all built golden calves. We've all worshipped other gods. We've all known the hell of the hole. But I don't care how deep your hole has gotten, you're not stuck. You'll never be stuck in a hellhole forever. That's God's promise to you. I'd like us to sing verse 2 of that hymn we just sang. And look at the words. Found me when I sought him not. While we were still sinners, God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself. When you're in a hole, do what Moses did. Turn to God. Claim the covenant. Claim Christ's covenant promises which have delivered you in his cleansing, powerful, and renewing blood. Amen.